Right. Welcome to Blackhawk Church. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team here at Blackhawk Church. Welcome to those of you who are watching on a screen, either at one of our sites or one of our venues. And welcome to those of you who are here with me in this room. This is the second Sunday of a six-part series that we're calling Unsettling questions that are unsettling, and not only to us because we ask them ourselves, but sometimes we are asked these questions by others and they become unsettling in our own minds. Here's a list of these questions. Last week, what does it mean to be human? Today, we're going to address this question, why should we believe in God? Next week, why would a loving God allow so much suffering? Then why is sex such a big deal? Can the Bible be trusted? Is Jesus really the only way? What we're doing in this series also is providing on our website a blog page with one of our pastors. Different people enter in different kinds of things, and we have all kinds of resources that are right on that blog page. Last week, a friend of mine from Cornell University, who runs a genetics lab at Cornell, spoke on what does it mean to be human. You can go back and watch Praveen's talk. One of the reasons we had Praveen here is that when he addressed science and faith, I always like to have a practicing scientist, someone who's actually running a lab, who's also a committed Christian, kind of address those scientific issues. Some people separate science and faith, either one or the other. Here at Blackhawk Church, we think that's wrongheaded. We believe that you can be both a committed scientist and a committed Christ follower all at the same time. Today's talk is the kind of question that philosophers like to debate. Why should we believe in God? Or in other words, are there reasons, is it justifiable, reasonable, to believe in an invisible being that we call God? If I was in my right mind, I would have my son do this talk. He's a professional philosopher. He's a visiting assistant professor of philosophy at Western Michigan University. And indeed, he has helped me a lot with this talk. So if I say anything that is smart, that came from him, not from me. So he's a lot smarter than I am, that's for sure. I don't get in a debate with him, that's for sure. The reason I'm not having to do the talk is because I haven't done a talk here at Blackhawk since August the 12th. So I don't just want to argue for God's existence, I want to argue for my existence today. I actually exist, and I am here. So my wife and I went for 20 days to Florida to celebrate our 40th anniversary. We had a great time, but we are actually back. So there you go. No, stop. Whatever. Stop clapping. She can't hear you. So there you go. So this question became an unsettling question to me. Why should we believe in God? Back in 1976, the summer between my sophomore and junior year of college, and it's unsettling to me that that was 42 years ago, because it seems just like yesterday. I went to Indiana State University. I was a biology major and a chemistry minor. My intention was to go to medical school, and there was an internship that I could participate in at Bethesda, Maryland, a place called the National Institutes of Health. And I lived on a floor at the NIH, National Institutes of Health, for an entire summer of 1976. They had a program back in those days called the Normal Volunteer Program. They don't have that program anymore. That's probably a good thing. What they would do is they would take normal college students who were science-minded, and we worked in different kinds of labs. I worked in a neurofarm lab and worked around really cool people. One of them won a Nobel Prize. So it was like really cool to be in that situation. But to get something from us, we basically became like guinea pigs, and we lived on different floors, and then they would extract all kinds of different fluids from us and study different kinds of things. We were what's called a control group. On the floor that I was on, they were studying levels of my MHPG, which is 3-methoxy-4-hydroxyphenylglycol. It's the main metabolite of norepinephrine. And so they were looking at how drugs would affect that kind of stuff and everything. My floor was they studied affective disorders, bipolar, manic depression, and acute schizophrenia. So that makes a lot of sense to all of you right now. That explains a lot. They basically took one look at me and say, yeah, you go to Four West where the schizophrenics are. At any rate, it was a fantastic summer. One of the things that was great about it is the friendships that I made. I lived with two other normal volunteer college students. One guy was from Kansas State University. His name's Casey. He was a committed Christian. And then there was me in the center of the room. And then on the other side of me was a guy from Penn State, a guy named Kurt. And of the two guys, the Christian and the atheist, I liked the atheist the most. That also probably explains something about me. This guy was just so unbelievably cool. We got along like right away. We were on this kind of weird diet called low monoamine diet, which basically means you can't have beer and pizza. But sometimes when we would get off this low monoamine diet, we would go into Georgetown and go to one of the bars and have some beers. And we would get into these long arguments about the existence of God. And Kurt would put me three questions deep in a debate, and I would always lose these arguments. Like, I never won one argument. Because basically, he would just say to me, Dolson, you can't prove the existence of God. You just can't do it. And anything I said to him just fell on deaf ears, and it just didn't work at all. And I was extremely frustrated in my faith, and the question of God's existence became an unsettling question for me in Bethesda, Maryland. Now, that happened a long time ago. Since then, I obviously didn't go to medical school. I went to theological school. I've read a few things. And now I realize that what these two guys were doing in a bar in Georgetown was really representing two very rich traditions in philosophy and theology. He was representing an atheistic tradition, which is a rich tradition, has wonderful, brilliant, kind, and wonderful people called atheists that are just brilliant people. And then I represented another tradition called theism, and that was also filled with wonderful and kind, wonderful people. Here's a little pet peeve of mine. Sometimes when I hear believers, or especially like Christian speakers like myself, talk about atheism, they do so in a very derogatory way. And they say things that are insulting, like there's no atheists in a foxhole. Okay, so that's insulting, okay? Don't say that, okay? If we're going to reach people, actually, who disagree with us, a good way to do that is to not start out with an insult, okay? That doesn't make sense. We live in a world, you guys, where people are throwing around insults all the time. We need a little more civil here, okay? And Christ followers who actually follow Jesus are the people who should set that up. So we should be kind and loving and gentle as we have these kinds of conversations. If I was going to have a conversation today with Kurt, probably the first thing that I would say to him would be, when he says, Dolson, you can't prove God's existence, I would say, you're right. You're absolutely right. That is, no, I believe that God exists, but I cannot absolutely, by reason alone, prove beyond a shadow of a doubt the existence of God. I would just give that to him. So yeah, I cannot do that. If by prove you mean that my arguments would smash all doubts, just cannot do that. And that absolutely should not upset a Christian theist, as Richard Swinburne, professor at Oxford University, says. Reason can reach a fairly well-justified conclusion about the existence of God. It can only reach a probable conclusion, not an indubitable one. That's the way philosophers talk right there. Many of you have been around Black Hawk long enough, remember that in 2005, it was our great privilege to have Professor Swinburne from Oxford here at Black Hawk Church. That was a great time for us. What Professor Swinburne is saying is that by reason alone, there's no sledgehammer arguments for the existence of God. And the reason that is because, God's different from us. God's not like anything else that we could possibly see or imagine. God is not like a tree or a rock or this table or something that's empirical, something that you observe, something you trip on as you go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, something like that, something that's observable. God's not like that. He's completely and wholly other. The Bible makes this very clear. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than the heavens. What can you do? They're deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth. It's wider than the sea. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness only philosophers can fathom. No. His greatness what?
No one.
Say that again.
No one
can fathom. He's in a completely separate category, all on his own. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. What the theist is saying to the atheist is that absolutely I can't prove the existence of God beyond a shadow of a doubt, because God's not like anything else we could talk about. He is completely different. Here's a working definition of what a theist means by God. God is without a body, eternal, free, with maximal knowledge, maximal power, maximal goodness, worthy of worship, and the creator and sustainer of the universe. There is nothing else like him. So when you prove the existence of something that's empirical, like a table, a rock, or a tree, or something like that, God is not in that category at all. He doesn't have a body. This table has a body. A rock has a body. He's completely different. But what I say to my friend Kurt is I'd say, even though I might not be able to give you a sledgehammer argument for the proof of the existence of God, I think that there is a case that can be made, a kind of a cumulative case, that it becomes more reasonable to believe in God's existence over his non-existence. I can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I think I can marshal enough arguments that I think it tips the scales in favor of his existence rather than his non-existence. In other words, I would say something like that. If I was a betting person, given these things, I'd probably bet that he exists rather than he doesn't exist. It's like atheism and theism live on two different floors. And to get from one floor to the other, you have to go through a series of steps. Let's say that atheism is like down here on this floor, and it is really impossible for me, physically actually, to jump from this floor all the way up here. It would even like to see me try to jump. I can't do that. Somebody said yes. Hey, well, yeah, right. It's good. Thank you very much. Yeah, maybe you'd like to come and try. So there's a series of steps that have been built that actually help me to get from one place to another. It's a cumulative case. And actually, many of us that are theists, and some of us who go to college, really have never built that case before. That's why we can go into a classroom or a bar and get some questions thrown to us, and all of a sudden we find that we're back on another floor. It's very important to the faith of Christ followers, that we're able to think this through and be able to understand and see that there are reasons to believe in God. Peter makes this very clear. Peter writes, "But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Notice not only my pet peeve, but it's Peter's too. We should be kind, gentle as we have these discussions. The key phrase there is that, can we give a reason? Sometimes you find yourself like I was in Georgetown, you know, three questions deep in an argument that I knew I was losing. I was backed into the corner. And all of a sudden you just punt and go, I don't know. It's just mystery. Just believe. You just have to believe. Don't do that, okay?
Okay, bad move. Don't do that.
Because when we say, oh, I don't know, just believe, we're giving away reason, okay? That's bad, okay? It's bad for the team. We want to keep reason, okay? In fact, we're saying that it's more reasonable to believe in his existence, rather his non-existence. If you don't know the answer to someone who's out arguing you, say, I don't know the answer. That's intellectually honest, and people should respect that. So you don't know. So that means you're going to have to do a little bit of work, a little rigorous work. But there's plenty of things you can read and all kinds of videos you can watch that will help you do that work. But don't give up reason. So what I would say to my friend is that I think I can build a case that makes it more reasonable to believe in God rather than his non-existence. Here would be step number one. I would take him outside and look at the night sky. Those of you who know anything about me know that I love this kind of thing. So I would say, Kurt, and look up at the sky. And so we kind of look up and see this massive thing, beautiful thing like that. And so maybe we don't have to see, you know, the whole Milky Way, but we'd see something, and it's obviously beautiful. And so then I would say, you know what, cosmologists and astrophysicists, people who like study that kind of stuff, say that all of this began about 13.7, 13.8 billion years ago. Kurt would immediately say, I know that. Okay. So if it began to exist, that means something caused it to exist. And he'd go, no, I don't buy that. He'd say, well, you don't know anything about things like quantum mechanics and things like that. And did you know, Dolson, there's like little particles in quantum mechanics smaller than the smallest atom that they come out of nowhere. No one knows kind of where they came from. So this all just came about. And I said, no. It makes more sense, Kurt, that if it began to exist, then something caused it to come into existence. This is known in theological and philosophical circles as the cosmological argument. It goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. The universe has a cause. It didn't just... It didn't just pop into existence out of nowhere. Something actually caused it to do this. You see, did this ball just drop because it just did it on its own? Or did something like some person who works for the worship arts community actually go back there and on threat of their own life, hit the cue at the right point and drop this thing? It makes more sense that someone caused this to come into existence on this floor than it just came out of nowhere. I would make that argument to my friend. The strength of the argument is that it is intuitive to most people that if something begins to exist, it does have a cause. The weakness of the argument is that it causes an atheist to say, whoa, what about God? Like, where did he come from? And then the theist would say, well, no, you're making my point, actually. Because the theist is not saying that God began to exist. That's part of our definition. God never began to exist. He has always existed. That's our point. He is eternal. That's our point. He's different from everything else that we could possibly imagine. He's not natural. He's other than that. And also the weakness of this, it's hard to get our minds around something as big as the universe. So let me get rid of the universe right now. Throw it back there. So that's a step. And it maybe tilts the question, does God exist, more in favor of theism than atheism. I would say, yeah, it makes more sense that if anything begins to exist, it has a cause. A second would be something like this. I would maybe take him outside and we would look at things and say, look at the complexity of the universe. It's very complex. Look at the way these stars move around. If he was with me this morning, I came to work at 5:30, and in the southern sky, there was this massive constellation called Orion. It's like, awesome. So I could, at this point on the globe, I could take you to that point on every day on September 16th for like ever, basically, and look in the same part of the sky, and I would see the same constellation if it wasn't cloudy. Because there is an order. There's an order to things. And there's a complexity of things. And this order and complexity cries out for an explanation, like, who is behind all of that? I would maybe say that, you know, the universe, Kurt, and is much more complex than this book. This book is put together with all kinds of sentences and all kinds of words in a certain particular pattern. And it makes more sense to believe that someone actually designed this book than it just came out of nowhere. Even if you had an infinite number of explosions in a print shop, it doesn't make sense that it would cause this like this to come out. And I would say something like, you know, our bodies are a lot more complex than some book. Actually, the director of NIH today is a person named Francis Collins. He wasn't director 42 years ago, but he's the director now. He wrote a book called The Language of God. He writes this: one can think of DNA as an instructional script, a software program sitting in the nucleus of the cell. Its coding language has only four letters, or two bits in the computer terms, in its alphabet. A particular instruction known as a gene is made up of hundreds or thousands of letters of code. All of the elaborate functions of the cell, even in complex an organism as ourselves, have to be directed by the order of letters in this script. Francis Collins is a committed Christ follower. He studies things very, very complex. Here's a little picture of like a cell. Kurt would know all these things that are on this slide, and he would understand the complexity of DNA and chromosomes and stuff like that. Basically, I would say that the design of this argues for a designer. And the argument goes something like this. Everything that is designed has a designer. The universe is designed, therefore, there is a designer. Now, the strength of this argument is the idea that it's intuitive to most people. If something's complex, it probably had a design. Someone designed it, that kind of a thing. The weakness of this argument is that my friend Kurt would say, yeah, but Dolson, I can go down the hallway at NIH and I can run into all kinds of scientists who don't believe that God exists and they know more about cells than you do. And I go, yeah, that's exactly right. You see, there are all kinds of people that would say the reason why we have this complexity is because of evolution, and evolution has led to this complexity in the cells and things like that. The theist, whether an evolutionist or not, would immediately respond back to say, yes, 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 but evolution actually works because there are certain laws of nature. These certain laws of nature behave in a certain way. So the theist is interested in that. It would be like going into a library and the books are not all just scattered around, but they're in different kinds of sections. And the theist would go, there are different kinds of laws. Where did that come from? The atheist appeals to the laws. It came from the laws of nature. No, you can't appeal to the laws of nature to prove the laws of nature. That's what I would just say to them. And the theist would say, no, it begs for an explanation. Where did these laws actually come from? It's the argument from design. Again, it's not a sledgehammer argument, doesn't get rid of all objections, but it's a step, and it builds a cumulative case for theism. Another argument might be something like this. It's called the moral argument for the existence of God. It goes like this. If God does not exist, then either objective moral values do not exist or morality exists solely as a part of an evolutionary mechanism. objective moral values do exist. Morality does not exist solely as a part of an evolutionary mechanism, therefore God exists. That's a complex argument. The strength of that argument turns on the one word, objective. There's objective moral, what's an objective moral value? An objective moral value is that something's either right or wrong, whether or not people think it's right or wrong or not. There's an objective thing. It doesn't matter if people approve of it or not. No, that is actually wrong. It's actually wrong. For example, the Nazis and the Holocaust. Even though many Nazis believed that what they were doing in the Holocaust was the right thing, to kill and torture innocent people, it was wrong. It doesn't matter if all of Nazis thought it was right. It wouldn't even matter, says the moralist, if the Nazis actually won the war and convinced everybody that the Holocaust was right. And everybody would vote, oh yeah, that's the right thing to do. The moralist would say, no. It's wrong anyway. There are these objective moral standards. Like, where did that come from? So to the atheist, one answer is the reason why these things are wrong is because of evolution. Now, let me make myself very clear here. Lots of theists are evolutionists. Lots of atheists are evolutionists. It's not about evolution. But an atheist at this point would punt to evolution, say, well, the reason this is actually wrong is because we've developed these moral codes, and these moral codes help our species survive. It's a function of evolution. Michael Ruse would be a representative of this point. He writes, morality is a biological adaptation, no less than our hands and feet and teeth. Considered as a rationally justifiable set of claims about an objective something, ethics is illusory. I appreciate that when someone says, love thy neighbor as thyself, they think they are referring above and beyond themselves. Nevertheless, such reference is truly without foundation. Morality is just an aid to survival and reproduction. Any deeper meaning is illusory. It is, we believe there's right and wrong, absolutely. But we believe that because it helps our species actually survive and thrive by coming up with these moral codes. Ultimately then, if you follow that line of reasoning, there's no ultimate difference between an anthill and Athens, between a molehill and Madison. We're all bits of matter on this planet, and it's just a piece of dust in this meaningless universe. Sometime in the future, some asteroid is going to wipe us all out and we'll all go out of existence. Ultimately, there's no difference between a little squirrel and a little girl. That's just not satisfying. Because I would say to my atheist friend, if you drive down the road and you hit a little squirrel, well, that'd probably bother you. I hope it would. But if you hit a little girl, that would devastate you. That would devastate you. And you would stop your car, and you would try to help her. And if you didn't stop your car, in our world, you'd get arrested for that. You're not going to get arrested if you hit a little squirrel and drive on. But you hit a little girl, it's completely different. It's a big difference. Intrinsically between a little squirrel and a little girl. Now let me make myself perfectly clear. Every atheist friend I have, if they hit a little girl, they would be devastated. Morally, they would be devastated. They would be grieving. Awful. It would be awful. And most of my atheist friends would do the same thing if they hit a little squirrel, actually, too. They would be devastated by that. I'm not saying they don't think it's right or wrong. They think it's wrong. But the reason they think it's wrong is because it's just basically, we have these right and wrongs to help our species survive. And so we would say, no. We think it's wrong because there is a moral lawgiver who gives us these moral codes. And whether or not everybody thinks it's wrong, there's some things that are just plain wrong. And the lawgiver tells us this. Now, the strength of that argument is that everybody knows there's a little difference between an anthill in Athens and a little squirrel and a little girl. I mean, duh. The weakness of the argument is that it could play into the hands of the atheists, because they say, okay, there is a difference. But there are a lot of little girls in this world who are suffering. They're suffering all kinds of horrible things. And you have a God. If your God was all good, he would want to do something about that. If he was all powerful, he could do something about that. But he's not doing anything about that. There is no God. So you can play into, which is possibly the strongest defeater of theism, that's the problem of evil and suffering. You need to be aware of that. It's such a powerful, possible defeater that we decided to have a whole Sunday on that question by itself, and that will be next Sunday. So I'm punting. You'll just have to wait until next Sunday. So what I've tried to do is give you three different steps. There are many steps that theists have created, but I only have so much time in a talk like this, so I'm just giving you a three. They don't absolutely prove the existence of God. But I think they cause the scales to be tilted in favor of his existence rather than his non-existence. On our web page, on our blog page, we point you to reasonablefaith.org. This is a great website run by William Lane Craig. We talk about this site all the time. We totally recommend this site. If you go to this site and go to the very first page, you'll see a number of arguments for the existence of God, and they're all in video format. I highly recommend that. In fact, the videos are really excellent. Watch this one.
Does God exist? Or is the material universe all that is, or ever was, or ever will be? One approach to answering this question is the cosmological argument. It goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore, the universe has a cause. Is the first premise true? Let's consider. Believing that something can pop into existence without a cause is more of a stretch than believing in magic. At least with magic, you've got a hat and a magician.
How many of you want to keep watching that video right there? Yeah. That's why I showed it, because it's just a little teaser. I really recommend that website, and all the videos are really good. If I had a family, and I was trying to help my family navigate the minefields of public education, I would definitely sit down with my family and watch a few of those videos. It will help your kids understand more about we have good reasons to believe that God exists. Now, if my friend Kurt was to come to Madison and we would see each other and we talk to each other, what would I do? What argument would I go with first? Well, probably none of them, actually. I'd probably just sit down with him. Or because most of our friendship was built in a bar, I probably tried to find a bar in Madison. Even though I don't drink beer, I know he does, and I would buy a beer for him. And we would sit down and have a conversation about life, basically. Because, as my philosopher son always says, love is the most powerful apologetic. Love is more powerful than reasoned argument. I'm not saying that reason's bad. Don't hear me say that. But love is powerful, especially if you're in a dialogue with someone who substantially disagrees with you about something that's important, and you still treat them with gentleness and respect, and you listen to them, and you love them. That's the most powerful thing. And if we are right, and God actually does exist, and I believe he does, then there are other forces at work, actually, spiritual forces. And God actually wants my friend to become a believer more than I do. And actually, there's a person called the Holy Spirit who's actually is at work in that whole conversation and the way I behave towards my friend. And the Spirit of God can actually draw him to God in his own mysterious way. Because, to paraphrase Shakespeare, there are more things in heaven on earth than are dreamt of in our philosophies. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just an opportunity to have friends that are atheists. I'm thinking of some people right now, and they're just like the best people. Just love these people. I pray, Father, that you would help us as Christ followers when we're in discussions with people and we disagree about something that's as important as your existence, that you help us to be humble, help us to be listeners and lovers of people. And when we don't know an answer, we just say, I don't know. And I thank you, Father, that we stand on the shoulders of many theologians and philosophers over the ages. And these are not new questions. We pray, Father, by the power of your Spirit, you'd give us the energy to do the rigorous work, to be able to represent you fairly and with good reason. We pray this in Christ's name and for the sake of his reputation, all God's people said.